Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 109. Acts chapter 20 and the first 12 verses. Why are you here? Why do you come to this place to enter into the corporate worship of God together with God's people on the Lord's Day? Why are you here? The vast majority of you, I think I can say all of you, make a habit of doing that. Is it because you have a sneaking suspicion that the ogre in the sky will be angry with you if you are not here? Perhaps the pastor will notice and you will get an embarrassing phone call in the midst of the week. Is it because it is culturally expected of you that you be here? Less and less so, of course, in our broader culture, but perhaps in your narrower, more personal culture, the way that you were raised or the family that you are still a part of, they will be disappointed with you. Or perhaps just the culture of your own mind. You will have a harder time thinking of yourself as a good person if you're not the sort of person who goes to church. Maybe you just have someone's casserole dish to return. Are you here because you think that perhaps something really spectacular might happen and you wouldn't want to miss it? Maybe someone will be raised from the dead. That happens at a worship service. In the passage we're about to read, someone in the middle of the worship service dies and is raised from the dead. Before and after that, this passage we're about to read together is kind of bookended with a note on encouragement or comfort. In the translation I will read, it's encouragement the first time and then comfort at the end of the passage, but they come from the same Greek root, at least. It's one that we have seen before in the book of Acts and talked at some length about, parakaleo, from which we get paraclete as a title for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who encourages and exhorts. That same word coming at the beginning and at the end of this passage. And this passage indicates that the church, specifically in Troas, but also elsewhere, was comforted, was encouraged. In Troas, comforted by this life restored, the resurrection of a member of their church. And yet, the encouragement that Paul brought to the church at large, including to Troas, was less by the miraculous and more by what we call the ordinary. Before we read about it together, let's first go to God in prayer and ask that He would help us. Father, you have written this word by sending forth your Holy Spirit to do a work, even in the creation of Luke, and then his whole formation as a man, his education, his vocabulary, his experiences, all shaped by your hand, that you might make of him the perfect vessel for the writing of this book. And you have caused him to write it, and you have preserved it, and you bring it, this particular passage of it, to us today because we are your people and you are our God and you designed to do us good. And there is a dullness of mind and a rebelliousness of heart in us that will, if you let it, put a stop to all this. And we will not gain as we ought to from the reading and the preaching of your word. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to work. In connection with this word, send forth your Holy Spirit to open us up to the word even as we open it up. And will you speak your truth to us in a way that we understand, in a way that we meditate upon, in a way that we benefit from, in a way that we make application of to our lives. And all of this so that you would be glorified. Glorify yourself to us that you might glorify yourself through us. And may we know the joy of living before your face. We ask it by the power of your Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. We have just read in the close of the last chapter of the riot caused by Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus. And so that is the uproar that Luke refers to here. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return the way he had come through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This passage does both begin and end with encouragement or comfort. We get it first in verse 2. As we read this description Luke has of some of Paul's journeyings, we find this now over this chapter and the next couple of chapters thereabouts. Luke has this pattern. He will tell us about Paul's travels. Real shorthand, he covers lots of ground and a fair bit of time. You notice he stayed in Greece 3 months. Luke doesn't tell us anything about that time there. And then Luke will tell us about an event. He'll kind of zero in, kind of zoom in and give us this little event, and then he'll zoom back out and give us more of Paul's travels. And he's just kind of back and forth that way here for a few chapters. He tells us in verse 2 that as he's traveling around and visiting these churches, we have another kind of shift in the book of Acts here too. We don't see Paul from here on out tilling new ground. You know, he has before not wanted to preach where the gospel had been preached before, but now we find him largely revisiting places he's already been before. And so as he goes back over this ground, he is bringing encouragement to the churches. He encourages the church in a number of different ways. It will note, and you won't be surprised that I'm going to come back to the fact that in verse 2 there it says, he encouraged the church through many words. It's through the preaching and the application of God's word that he encourages the church. And we will talk about that. But first, the first point I want us to notice is that Paul encouraged the church by demonstration of unity in Christ. Notice in this passage, he comes to Troas, and that's the place where Luke will choose to zoom in and tell us about something that happens in Troas. Luke does not come to Troas alone. Luke is this gigantic figure, Paul is this gigantic figure in our minds. He's the Apostle Paul, the one apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote much of the New Testament. And it's easy for us, maybe particularly as Americans, maybe particularly as Western Americans, to get a picture of Paul that he's this kind of Lone Ranger Christian. He's out there just doing amazing things for God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the growth of the church all by himself, but it is not so. He arrives at Troas with others. Luke again uses the "we." It says, "We sailed from Philippi," so Luke is back with Paul at this point. And there are people already at Troas sent ahead for whom apparently it was safe to travel by ship. Paul discovered this plot against him as he was about to sail to Syria. I think it's fair to surmise that he discovered there's some plot to do him harm during the trip. It's pretty convenient. You can throw a corpse overboard and Nobody ever really knows what happened to that passenger who boarded but did not disembark. And so he chooses to go by land, but he sends others ahead of him by ship as intended. And these meet him and Luke and possibly others at Troas. They are from at least five different places in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is not this unified kind of place. The Romans conquered all kinds of different ethnic people, different cultures, brought them into the empire. And Paul meets at Troas here people from very different parts of the empire. Not just different places, as we think about the unity of the church, but also we notice in particular the two from Thessalonica. Luke lists two persons who are both from Thessalonica in verse 4. They are Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, we tend to just skip over the names, right? Because they're just hard to pronounce, and so especially if we're not reading out loud, maybe we just sort of gloss over them. We recognize the shape of the word, so hopefully we notice that's the same person we read about later on. And what it sounds like in the ear maybe does not really occur to us. But listen to Aristarchus's name. Aristarchus. Does that sound like something? Does that sound like aristocracy? There's a reason for that. His name has the same root from which we get our word aristocracy, and indeed indicates that he is from an upper social class. The other one to come from Thessalonica is Secundus. That name also sounds like something, doesn't it? It sounds like second. And it is, because it's not a name, it's a title. Secundus is what you call your second class slave. In a wealthy household, there would be a number of slaves. And you remember Joseph in Egypt. The Lord is with him and prospers him wherever he goes. And so first in the house of Potiphar and then in the prison, he gets put in charge of all the other slaves or of all of the prisoners. And that was common practice. So in a wealthy household, you would have a slave who's in charge of all the other slaves. Him you call primus. And then the second class slave, the kind of second mate, if this were a ship, is Secundus. So there's two traveling with Paul, or on ahead of Paul to meet him at Troas here, two from Thessalonica, Aristarchus and Secundus. I'd like to know more about what's going on there. Is he still Secundus, or does he just always go by that? Could one who is a slave have traveled apart from permission of his master? Perhaps this Aristarchus is, in fact, his master or former master. We have both aristocracy and a second-class slave here. It reminds me even of the 12 whom Jesus called. Jesus called 12 to be with him, to be his inner circle, to be his disciples, and then to be his apostles. He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." He knew who they were. He knew Judas would betray him when he chose him. And think of two that Jesus chose to be among these 12. He chose Simon the Zealot. This is one who is violently anxious for the overthrow of Rome. The Zealots looked for the Messiah to come, to be a great military king who would, through violent rebellion, overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel. And they were busy collecting arms and organizing together so that when the Messiah came, he could just show up and say, "I'm calling out the militia," and they would be a militia ready to go. Simon the Zealot is called to walk with Jesus and learn from him right next to Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, the one who collects taxes for Rome and delivers to Rome the exorbitant monies that they extract on behalf of Rome from God's people. Jesus puts these two men together. Your differences aside, your mind now. Paul would write to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 11. "In Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Whatever you might be proud of, as over against your fellow believers, you have to, with Paul, count it all dumb. That just doesn't matter. What matters about you is Christ in you. And Christ in them puts us all on one footing. there is unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. A unity that requires a humble, selfless focus away from ourselves and onto Christ. What matters is who we are in Christ. And Paul is encouraging the church just when he arrives by the variety of persons with whom he arrives. Here is a unity that the world does not know. Both Paul and the church to which he comes demonstrate their humble focus away from themselves and onto Christ through their devotion to the word preached. It's the second thing that we notice in this passage. Paul encourages the church through the preaching of the word. We saw it in verse 2. He encourages through many words, and we see it also in verse 7. Here is the first day of the week. The Christians in Troas have gathered together in order to. You see that in verse 7. It's a purpose clause. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, we might be tempted to suppose that breaking bread here just means to share a meal. And there are times in Scripture when the phrase means that. I submit to you, it sounds like there are really too many people gathered together for that to be a very reasonable supposition. But even if it were so, we notice that later in the passage, when they actually do break bread, verse 11, it's after midnight. It's not the time for eating a meal together. Here, their purpose of coming together to break bread is an indication of the Lord's Supper. And that's just a figure of speech. It's a part that is named for the whole. You know, we might say, I just got a new car. You might admire my car. Probably not. But if you did, you might say to me, hey, nice wheels. You do not mean the wheels. Trust me, they're steel. They're the cheapest wheels you can get. But you mean the car, right? You mention part of the thing to designate the whole thing. And that happens here. They've come together to worship. And it's just called breaking bread, a reference to the sacrament. And they do that on the first day of the week. The Christians were already at this point worshiping not on the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week. And that's not just for practical convenience. Indeed, such a thing would be practically very inconvenient. Most of the early disciples are Jewish. And the whole Jewish world rests on the seventh day. Now, if you're a slave or a laborer or a businessman of any kind, one who sells wares in the market, then you're expected to work on the first day of the week. And this is perhaps why we find them meeting at night. Because many members of the congregation had to put in a full day's hard work before they could come together with their brothers and sisters to worship. There's no practically convenient reason to gather together to worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And so this is one of the places in the New Testament. We're really taking a straw from here and a straw from there to gather together from the New Testament. The evident command there must have been from the Lord Jesus Christ, administered through his apostles, to change the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day in honor of the resurrection of Christ and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's just a side note. They're gathered together to worship on the first day of the week. And Paul preaches. Luke doesn't tell us when he begins to preach. Early evening, late evening, even into the night, maybe. No matter when you think he might have begun to preach till midnight means he preached a long time. This has to have been several hours. Now, it's a different culture. Their attention spans are trained to listen for extended periods of time. Came across some extra biblical evidence of that. Some Greek orator's comment on how he thought his speech went, you know, it was 4 hours long. He said, I think it was well received. So So that's part of it. It also seems that Paul here is aware of the fact that he is on his way to Jerusalem and there lies the end for him. He's visiting these churches. He's seeing these people for the last time in this life. There seems to be some awareness on his part and on the church's part as well. But they invest a lot of time in listening to the Word of God here. 3, 4, 5 hours they listen to Paul preach from the Word of God. It's an investment of time. Notice what Luke tells us, too, about this scene in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathering together. This represents an investment of money, too. Because, you know, it's not like we have it, where we just flip the switch and the lights come on and we don't really think about the money that that's using up to have those on. But these are oil-burning lamps, and if you want the lamp to give light, then it has to be lit, it has to burn oil the whole time that it's on. Somebody's got to go to the market and buy that oil, and you can just watch it, you know, diminishing in the lamp as it burns. Hours are going by, and many lamps are burning in this room. It's not an insignificant cost to this church. And then we have other things we can notice in this passage that speak to us of the primacy of worship and of the Word. We have this most fascinating and memorable part of this text, the falling out of a third-story window by this young man, Eutychus. His name means good fortune. And he's taken up dead, and then he is resurrected, apparently, through the Apostle Paul falling on him, embracing him, declares to the church he is alive. Some who think he didn't really die. Acts is written by a physician who says very plainly he was taken up dead. I think there's no reason in the text to think that he was not dead. And what does the church do after such an event, such a shocking thing, such a memorable thing? They go back to the worship service and resume where they left off. Isn't that fascinating? They go back up, those who had come down, they go back up to that third story room. They share the Lord's Supper together and then they continue to talk even until daybreak. Notice the centrality for these people. The grace of God that is to them in Christ. For the comfort and encouragement of the church. This incredible thing happens. And their response is not to say, well, I think that's enough encouragement for one night, don't you? I mean, whoa, bonus. No, if we're going to be encouraged, it's through the sacrament that Christ gave us. We haven't got there yet. Let's go back up and celebrate the supper together. And of course, that brings us to the supper. Paul encourages the church also through the administration of the Lord's Supper, verse 11. This is the stated purpose for their meeting. It's why they came together on this first day of the week was to break bread. And that purpose is not derailed, as we've just been discussing, by the death and resurrection of Eutychus. Because they have come together not to celebrate the death and resurrection of Eutychus, but to celebrate and to be encouraged by the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. So they return to that purpose. It's noticed by many commentators that Paul does not administer the supper until after he has preached. Not everything about this passage is normative for us, but the Reformed and Presbyterian churches have always regarded this as normative. There is no administration of the sacraments apart from a previous preaching of the word, so that the sign has something to sign. This is symbolic of what has been preached. They are confirmatory rites or signs and have nothing to say on their own. So after he has preached, after the happenings with Eutychus, Paul administers the sign of Christ's work, the sign of his promise. And as they celebrate it together as a church, their doing so is an expression of the unity of the church. It's one of the things I love about the supper. were talking about unity a few moments ago. I'm always reminded of that when we celebrate the supper. This is what matters about me. This is what matters about you. That we are sinners for whom Christ gave his body and shed his blood. Whatever I think I'm proud of over against you, whatever I'm envious of in you that is some gift that I don't have, none of that really matters. We are all just sinners for whom Christ died. And their communion together continues. They commune not only in the sacrament, but then they continue to commune in the Word, still in verse 11. For it's when they'd come up and broken bread and eaten, and then talked a long while. This Greek word for talk is different than the word we have for Paul's preaching or his lecturing that we had earlier in the passage. This is less formal and more interactive. This is talking back and forth one with another. This is Christian fellowship, is what this is. The worship service is now over in its formal aspect. Paul has preached for some hours. Then they had a death and resurrection. You don't always have to have that in a worship service. And then they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And there's, you know, been the song and the benediction. And the worship service is over. And now they stay and they talk. They fellowship with one another. This has been a long worship service. At least one of them had succumbed to sleep. And some blame Eutychus. Let's not be too terribly hard on the young man. Just think about the situation. Perhaps he had worked all day. Pretty good chance that that's true. Before he had come to worship. Now he's in this upper room. They're on the third story. I don't know if you know this, but heat rises. Right, so they're in the hottest place. Then they put all these people in there who are singing and praying and actively listening to Paul preach. And every single one of them is giving off body heat. And nobody thought to turn the air conditioning down. They're also all using up oxygen. Maybe we chuckle about that. But I mean, we're just spoiled in our modern age. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he was big on this. He made it. He would have been an interesting person to know. I think probably hard to get along with. Strongly opinionated man was Spurgeon. And he had strong opinions about how difficult it is for people to pay attention to a sermon when they're breathing in the air that has come out of everybody else's lungs. He tells a story about how he was upset with the deacons in the church because they didn't want to listen to him about this, and so he took his staff along with him when he went for a walk one day, and when he was done walking, there was no glass left in the windows of the sanctuary. Don't know how that happened. The people need fresh air if they are to stay alert and to listen. And it's not just the people, but it's the lamps, too, that are making it hot and stuffy in there. Giving off some smoke. They're also using up the oxygen in the room. Maybe this is why Eutychus has gone to the window. He's getting drowsy. He's having difficulty staying awake. And he goes to the window, which would have been an open window. No glass panes in that window either. To get some fresh air. Nevertheless, he's overtaken by sleep. Now surely he's not the only one there that night that got tired. That got drowsy. That was sleepy. That had had a long day. And yet after this worship service, after they've listened to Paul preach for how long, after they've celebrated the supper together, then they stay. Because for them, knowing one another and encouraging and exhorting one another and communing with one another within and about the truths of Scripture, that was more important to them than going home and getting some sleep. Christian fellowship isn't just fellowship between Christians. It's the fellowship that's Christian. It's a fellowship in the Word and about the Word, encouraging and exhorting and comforting one another, which in order to do, we have to know one another, not just on a cursory level, but more deeply. And they're working on achieving those things as they stay and they talk until daybreak. Now, it's true that Paul encouraged the church, verse 2. This passage closes with a note on their comfort. They were not a little comforted. No doubt they were comforted by the restoration of Eutychus. That's what it says in verse 12. They brought in the young man alive and they were not a little comforted. No doubt that was comforting. But the focus of their deeper, more prevailing comfort was their future resurrection there. Not Eutychus's, well, his too. Their future resurrection that's grounded in Christ's resurrection as he is the first fruit from among the dead. Okay, so the resurrection of Eutychus had to be encouraging. Yes, of course. But there's something deeper and more significant for them than the resurrection of Eutychus. Even his resurrection points them to, because it reminds them of their resurrection in Christ that is to come. Eutychus died again. But we look forward to a resurrection unto everlasting life. Surely they spoke together of the resurrection of Eutychus and of the future resurrection, the return of Christ, having just celebrated together the Lord's Supper, where they proclaimed the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. Encouragement in the Christian life comes through unusual and powerful events. And when it does, we should rejoice and thank God for that. But what is more to be expected, what is more to be looked for and counted on and cultivated in our lives is edification, building up, encouragement by the ordinary means, where Christ has promised to meet us. I have an illustration for this that I like. So there's a good chance you've heard it before, but I'm just going to give it again. If you're looking at graduating from high school, remember that age? And you're thinking about college and the expense of college. You're right at that point. You have a wealthy uncle who says, you know, I would like to give you a check for your tuition. If you'll just meet me at Starbucks on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, we'll have coffee together and I'll just cut you a check. Now, you can go to Dunkin' Donuts if you want to at 10 o'clock on Friday. And maybe your uncle will be there and maybe you'll have coffee with him and maybe he'll give you a check. But you can't expect him to, because that's not what he promised. Where you want to be is at Starbucks at 9 a.m. on Saturday, because he promised to be there and to do for you. And the ordinary means of grace are like that for us. So many Christians are looking for the big wow and will assert, well, God can do whatever he wants. That's true. He might choose to do you incredible good and be gracious to you in amazing ways on a hike or having a conversation with somebody on an airplane or who knows what. Yes, of course he can do anything that he wants, but he didn't promise to. You have no right to expect to be met there. But he does promise to meet with his people as his people gather together as his body to submit themselves to his word, to celebrate the sacraments together, to pray together, and to fellowship together. And so I am asking you, I am telling you to be encouraged, to be committed to the ordinary means. Be encouraged to be committed to the ordinary means. And now I have to issue a warning about that, because I just gave you an imperative, like a law, like a command. And so I have to say, now you have to be careful about that. Don't be committed to the ordinary means of grace in a legalistic way. Because, you know, they're means of grace, after all. But we fall into legalism so easily. We can think, okay, I have to be in worship. Here's a thing I've seen from people in the church. They will excommunicate themselves, right? They refrain from participation in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they feel that they are unworthy to come to the supper. Why? Because they have been irregular in their attendance upon worship. You see what that implies? When I do come to the supper, I come because I believe I have earned the right to come and get that blessing by my regular attendance in worship. Hey, don't be committed to the ordinary means of grace in that legalistic way. Who in this passage receives more, at least more immediate comfort and encouragement than any other? Had to be Eutychus, the one who failed. The one who failed to remain alert and continue to attend to the word of God preached. God was speaking to them and he fell asleep. There are some who want to look at this passage and teach it or preach it in this kind of way. This is a warning. Don't fall asleep while the preacher's preaching. You see what you get. But Eutychus received grace. He's resurrected from the dead. There's not a hint of a note of condemnation upon Eutychus. And not only does Eutychus receive grace, but then because he does, the whole church is encouraged. So cultivate this attitude with respect to the ordinary means of grace. I want to be, I desperately want to be, where God meets with his people in order to encourage us with his grace. God has promised to be gracious to us by this means in this time and place, and I do not want to miss out on that blessing that I don't deserve. It won't always feel like that. Maybe this morning. It doesn't feel like the all-gracious God is here showering blessing upon you and your cup runneth over. You can't believe how awesome this is. Okay, it doesn't always feel like that. But we live by faith and not by sight, and he has promised to do us good when we gather together as his people to worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your superabundant goodness to us as your people. For your grace that is to us through the person and work, through the mediation of Jesus the Christ, and through the preaching of the good news about him, the sacraments that point us to those truths and remind us of those and seal those truths upon our hearts through prayer. Where you draw near to us to hear and to answer through fellowship one with another as you minister your grace to us through our brothers and sisters. Lord, you are so good, so gracious. Will you commit each of us and all of us to accessing as often as your providence allows us to access these avenues to us, these conduits to us of your undeserved favor. For we ask it not because we deserve it, but because Christ has bought it for us. And so we ask it in his name.